In Unit 1, we take up the subject of the personality of the Holy Spirit. In our day, the topic of the Holy Spirit has become a very prominent one, perhaps more so than almost any period of church history. And yet, in spite of all of the talk and all of the furor about the Holy Spirit, I find that the average Christian actually knows very little about the subject of the Holy Spirit. There is so much misinformation going around about the Holy Spirit that it behooves us to go back to the Scriptures and find out what the Bible teaches on this very important subject. You frequently hear even fine evangelical Christians in our churches speaking of the Holy Spirit as an it. Do you think it comes to you at the moment of salvation? Do you think it brings people to salvation, etc., etc.? Now, this is a very grievous mistake, because the Bible teaches very clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is as much a divine person as is the Son, Jesus Christ, as is the Father. Therefore, in our first unit in this volume, we want to look at the biblical teaching concerning the personality of the Spirit. That is, that the Holy Spirit is a person and not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of esoteric behavior. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit, as we will see in the next unit, is God. Now, if you will notice in your printed material, first of all, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person because of a name which is used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. In the King James, this name is translated Comforter. This is the Greek word Parakletos. And the Greek word Parakletos comes from two other Greek words, Kletos and Para. Kletos means literally called. It comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. And Kletos means called. Para is a preposition which means side, or beside, or to the side. And therefore, very literally, parakaleo, which is the verb form, means to call to one side. And the sense usually is to call to one side for the purpose of help of some kind. The noun form, parakletos, means one who is called to the side to render assistance. Sometimes you hear this particular Greek word anglicized as paraclete. In passing, may I mention that if you're going to use the word in its English anglicized equivalent, please be careful, because I remember hearing one dear woman on one occasion speak of the divine paraclete. And may I point out to you that that is not the way the word is spelled, nor is it pronounced that way. It is parakletos, or if you prefer, paraclete in the anglicized version. The word, as we've said, means one who is called alongside to render assistance, a helper, an encourager, a comforter, yes, but more than a comforter. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, you will notice that Jesus introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit. He has told his disciples that he is ready to go away. And then, when he goes away, he says, in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another parakletos. That's our word. In order that he may abide with you forever. And then the parakletos is described in verse 17 as the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. Well, you notice also in verse 16 that Jesus says, I will send you another parakletos. There are two Greek words which mean another. One of them means another of the same kind, allos, and one means another of a different kind, heteros. We see both of these in use, incidentally, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says that the gospel, which the Galatians were now being encouraged to follow by the Judaizers, was another gospel, which is not another. And the first time he uses another in the sense of heteros, a different gospel. And the second time he uses another in the sense of allos, the same. And what he means there is they were being asked to follow another gospel, a different gospel, which was not the same as the first gospel, the gospel that Paul preached. Now in our passage we have the word allos. I will send you another comforter, another of the same kind. And obviously he places himself in the category of being the original parakletos. And now the Holy Spirit, who is to come, will be another parakletos of the same kind. In other words, the Holy Spirit will bear much the same relationship to believers that the Lord Jesus himself did when he was on earth. And therefore, in a very real sense, the Holy Spirit is to take the place of Jesus upon the earth in the lives of believers, only in the sense that he is now present with us, whereas the Son goes back to the presence of the Father. Now, the very word parakletos, which probably might be translated helper, if you wanted a general one-word translation that would cover the entire thought, the helper, the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter, all of these are encompassed in the meaning. Over in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus Christ is called an advocate with the Father. That's also the word parakletos, and that's another one of its meanings. Here's another way in which a parakletos might help. He might represent us in a court. He might be our defense attorney. When you wrap all of those up into the one word, perhaps the word helper is the best of all as a one-word translation. So, Jesus says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send you another helper, another encourager, comforter, exhorter, advocate. And this will be the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll turn over a couple of chapters to John chapter 16, verse 7, notice that the word occurs again. Jesus again is speaking to his disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the parakletos will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So here again, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, is to be sent to the disciples by the Father at the request of the Son. Now the point is simply this. The very term parakletos, the one called alongside to render assistance, implies that this is a person, not a thing, not an influence, not a force, but a person. And how could this person be another parakletos like Jesus Christ unless he has all the attributes and all the personality of Jesus Christ? That's our first point. Now, Roman numeral 2. We also know that the Holy Spirit is a person by the pronouns that are used sometimes to describe him. Now, at this point, I should mention to you that in the King James Version particularly, the translators were rather careless on this point. And frequently, you will indeed find the Holy Spirit referred to as it rather than he. For example, hold your place here in John 16. We're coming back in just a moment. And turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans, where we have a notable, and I might add regrettable, example of the King James translators and their carelessness on this point. In verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Then in verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." That is incorrect. That should be translated, "The Spirit Himself," not itself. That is simply incorrect. Whenever you find the Holy Spirit referred to as an "it" in the King James Version, you can put that down as an improper translation. The Greek text will not authorize it. Now back to John chapter 16 again. In this passage, verses 7 through 15, there are four occasions where a masculine pronoun is used of the Holy Spirit. In spite of the fact that the word spirit, or pneuma in Greek, is a neuter noun. Now let me explain that for a moment. In the Greek language, as in English, nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. May I point out to you that the gender of a noun does not always describe the actual nature of the noun. In English, for example, we commonly refer to a ship as she or her. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, certainly it's not because the ship has any feminine characteristics particularly. It's just customary usage among sailors and others who are accustomed to this type of terminology. And frequently we attach genders to a noun which have no particular reference to the actual qualities of the noun itself. Now, the word pneuma in Greek, which means spirit, also means breath, also means wind, as we saw back in our volume on inspiration. Now, there is a rule in Greek syntax which says that a pronoun is supposed to agree with its antecedent, that is, with the noun that it replaces, in gender and in number. That is, if it's masculine, feminine, or neuter, then the antecedent will be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And also, if one is singular, the other will be singular. If one is plural, the other will be plural. In spite of this general rule, we find that four times in this passage that rule is violated. Because even though the word pneuma, the Holy Spirit, is neuter, the pronouns that are used are masculine. Will you notice in verse 8, verse 13, and verse 14, you have a masculine pronoun used, even though it is referring back to spirit. "When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That's the Greek word ekinos, which literally means "that one." You have the same thing in verse 13. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." You have the same thing in verse 14. "He shall glorify me." In all of those verses, you have the word ekinos, the Greek word for "that one," and that is a masculine term. Also, in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And that is the Greek pronoun auton, which is masculine. Now, how do you explain the fact that Jesus violates the rules of Greek syntax by using a masculine pronoun four times in this section to refer to a neuter noun? I suggest to you that there is only one possible explanation, and that is that the personality of the Holy Spirit overrides the neuter gender of the word pneuma. It is more important to refer to the Holy Spirit as "he," because he is a person, than it is to follow the niceties of Greek syntax and say "it," because "it" would be improper and would distort the personality of the Holy Spirit. So here we have a second proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus himself referred to him as a he, as him, even though the word pneuma is neuter and would normally carry a neuter pronoun. A third line of proof lies in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we have already described and studied at some length the doctrine of the Trinity in Volume 5, Unit 8. And you will recall that we said there that the Trinity refers to the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and yet there is one God. The three eternal distinctions in the one divine essence, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in order to demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity, we took passages such as Matthew 28:19, where we have the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Remember, name is singular. It's the one name. It's the name Yahweh, the name Jehovah, the name Lord. But you have the three eternal distinctions: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. You'll remember the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, that's the Father, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And we won't take time here to review all of the passages concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. Our point at this stage is simply this: if the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, and it is, then obviously the Holy Spirit must be a person, because you can't have a Trinity made up of God the Father, God the Son, and the influence of the Holy Spirit. That would be absurdity multiplied. If the Father is a person, and we know him to be one, if the Son is a person, and we are sure of this, then just from the fact that the Holy Spirit is taught to us as the third person of the Trinity in Scripture means that he would have to have the same attributes of personality as the two previous parties in the Trinity. So this argument simply says that it is inconceivable that you could have the Holy Trinity made up of two persons and a thing, or two persons and an influence. This is absurdity. Now let's move on to a fourth line of evidence. The Scripture ascribes personal characteristics to the Holy Spirit. We have said, when we were looking at the personality of God, the personality of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ, we have seen that personality is often referred to as a combination of intellect, sensibility, and will. In other words, the ability to think and to reason, the ability to express and to receive emotion, and the ability to act, to make decisions, volition, or will. So we might ask, does Scripture teach that the Holy Spirit has these attributes? The answer is yes. The Scriptures do teach that the Holy Spirit has these attributes. Would you look first of all at intellect, or knowledge and communication, as we have it listed here in our notes? One out of many passages that could be cited would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In context, in verse 9, Paul has written, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Incidentally, this passage is frequently misunderstood. If you quote verse 9 by itself, it sounds as if man has no knowledge of the things which God has prepared for him. And this is frequently used to teach that the future is basically unknown to us, that the things which God has prepared for us, he simply has not revealed to us. And therefore, we cannot imagine, we cannot have any idea, any concept of the great things which God has prepared for us. Notice that that isn't what the passage says. The passage says just the opposite. Because in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And the point of the passage is not that God has great things for us which he hasn't revealed. The point of the passage is that through human knowledge, we would not know the things that God has prepared for us. But now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we do know these things. But back to our major point in verse 10. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. He reveals or throws light on all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. In other words, the principal argument of Paul here is that unless the Holy Spirit had revealed to us the deep things of God, man would have no knowledge of these things, because man intrinsically has no knowledge of God and his operations. All of this knowledge must come to us through divine revelation, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent of this revelation. Notice that he is said to know the things of God, the deep things of God. Now, this very clearly teaches intellect. As a matter of fact, it teaches a very high order of intellect, because he knows the deep things of God. This could not be said of a thing. This could not be said of an influence. This could be said only of a person. Notice also that the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit has sensibility, or the power of emotion. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul urges Christians to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What does grieve mean? It means to make someone sorry. It means to put one in a sorrowful state of mind. Paul says in this passage that when the believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit sins, rebels against that indwelling Spirit, that he causes great sorrow on the part of the Spirit. And incidentally, who would in his right mind want to cause sorrow in the person of God himself? And yet that's what we do, Paul says, when we sin, when we rebel against the Spirit and against the Word of God which the Spirit has inspired, we cause great sorrow, great grief on the part of the Spirit who indwells us. But our major point here is simply the fact that only a person can be grieved. You can't grieve a thing. You can't grieve an influence. Only a person who has sensibilities can be grieved. In Hebrews 10:29, the writer speaks of these people who have professed faith in Messiah, who have professed faith in the Christian gospel, and yet they have now done despot, or very literally, they have insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, of course, is another way of referring to the Holy Spirit. He is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of truth. He is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of Christ. He is sometimes referred to as the Spirit of God. Here he is referred to as the Spirit of grace. All of these terms refer to the one Holy Spirit. Now again, I submit to you that only a person can be insulted. As a matter of fact, it takes a rather intelligent person to be insulted. You've heard the old cliche, haven't you, that so-and-so is so dumb that he doesn't know when he's insulted. And there are people like that, who don't really have enough perception, who don't have enough mental acumen to know when someone is insulting them. The Holy Spirit can be insulted, and is insulted, by those who rebel against him and who turn away from his ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And therefore, once again, the very fact that the Spirit can be insulted indicates that he is a person, not a thing, not an influence. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, has the power of volition. He has the power to make choices, to make decisions. And only a person can do this, not a thing, not an influence. I have chosen only one out of any number of passages that we might cite here. And this is the well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 12:11, having to do with the impartation of spiritual gifts. And incidentally, we will come back to this verse later in our volume when we talk about spiritual gifts. But notice in our connection now, 1 Corinthians 12:11. But all these, all of these spiritual gifts just mentioned, worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. This says that the Holy Spirit sovereignly decides who will receive what spiritual gifts. In other words, he makes sovereign decisions. Now, as we'll see a little later in the volume, this cuts squarely across some of the teaching today concerning the Holy Spirit and concerning spiritual gifts. Because we're being told on every hand today that spiritual gifts are sort of up for grabs. That if you want one badly enough, if you'll beg God, and if you'll pray, and if you'll agonize, and if you'll plead, and if you'll have somebody lay hands on you and so on, that you can probably get this gift. And the more spectacular the gift, the better, according to the modern view. Well, you notice this verse says just the opposite. This verse says that whatever spiritual gift or gifts you may have, this is the result of the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. He has decided what gift or gifts you are to have. And you have precisely the gifts that the Holy Spirit wants you to have. And as we'll see later on, this is not related to your spirituality. It isn't related to your relationship to other Christians. It isn't related to anything except the grace of God and the sovereign decision of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's fairly obvious, I think, that, again, an influence cannot make decisions. An inanimate thing cannot make decisions. This is a decision by a mind, by an intellect, and in this case, a sovereign mind, a sovereign intellect. And thus, once again, we see that the Holy Spirit is a person. So, in this section, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has intellect, that is, he thinks, he knows. Secondly, he has emotion, he is able to feel, he is able to be insulted, he is able to be grieved. And also, we might point out that he is able to experience joy when we are just the opposite, when we obey him, when we are yielded to him. And thirdly, he exercises volition or will. He makes decisions, conscious, sovereign decisions. Now, these are the marks of personality, intellect, sensibility, will. The Holy Spirit has all of these attributes, according to Scripture. Now, in Roman numeral 5, finally, we will see that the Holy Spirit does things according to Scripture, which only a person could do. First of all, he is said to speak. In Revelation 2:7, and this, of course, is only one verse out of several in that section of Revelation, which all of which say the same thing. We read this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." The Holy Spirit of God is speaking to the churches of Asia Minor. And through those churches, he is still speaking to the churches today of the 20th century. The Holy Spirit speaks. He communicates information. Now again, only a person can do that. A thing cannot communicate, not orally, not audibly, not in propositional terms, and certainly an influence cannot communicate in that way. The Holy Spirit speaks. Now, will you notice also that he makes intercession? That is, he prays. In Romans 8:26, we read this, "But the Spirit himself," notice the translation, "the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That passage, incidentally, has nothing to do with the gift of tongues, as some take it. It simply means that the Spirit of God, who indwells us, takes over at certain points when we don't know how to pray and we don't know what to pray for, and our prayer life is ineffectual, and we don't really have hold of the situation. Then the indwelling Spirit prays on our behalf in a way that we cannot comprehend, in a way that we do not fully understand. It simply talks about the way in which the Holy Spirit prays in a manner that we do not comprehend, through means that we cannot totally fathom. It has nothing whatever to do with the spiritual gift of tongues. But now, will you notice, the Holy Spirit prays for us. He actually intercedes at the throne of grace for us. Now, how could he do that unless he is a person? Have you ever known anyone other than a person who prays? It takes personality to pray, and the Holy Spirit prays, so he is a person. Thirdly, or C, notice that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit called missionaries. He actually selected certain men, in this case Barnabas and Saul, to be sent forth on a particular missionary expedition. Notice how the text reads. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted," verse 2, "the Holy Spirit said," and here again we have the Holy Spirit speaking, don't we? Now, I'm not to suppose here, I think, that the Holy Spirit spoke audibly on this occasion. He undoubtedly spoke through the gift of prophecy, and we'll take that up later in the volume. There were some in the church, as we know from the Scriptures, who had the spiritual gift of prophecy. That is, the Lord was able to speak through them to the church. And undoubtedly, one of these prophets, by inspiration, spoke and said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." So here is the Holy Spirit selecting, and this again illustrates the use of volition, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit made a sovereign choice that Barnabas and Saul were to be selected from the congregation at Antioch and sent forth to do work in foreign lands. Will you notice just in passing, and somewhat off the subject, but important, that the Holy Spirit selected the best in that congregation to be sent forth as missionaries? That is in contrast to what we sometimes think today. There's been a view prevailing in some elements of Christendom that missionaries are those who just can't make it at home. If you can't get a pastorate at home, if you can't come up with some sort of a ministry here at home, then you can always go to the mission field. Or sometimes slander has been reported about some young lady who went to the mission field because she couldn't find a husband here at home, or some of this nonsense. That, of course, is exactly contrary to what Scripture teaches, and I think is contrary to the facts in most cases. We ought to be sending our best people to the mission field, because that's the toughest job in the kingdom of God. But notice, for our present purposes, that the Holy Spirit, again, sovereignly put His hand on these two individuals, and they were sent forth from the church in Antioch. Notice, D, that the Holy Spirit teaches. John 16:13, Jesus again speaking to His disciples. When the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? That is the promise to the apostles, that when the Holy Spirit was come, that He would bring to their remembrance the things which Jesus had taught them, and would guide them into all truth substantially in order that they might write Scripture. This constitutes the pre-authentication of the New Testament, as we've already seen in our study of canonicity. And incidentally, that means that it doesn't make any difference in the long run which of the Gospels was written first, or how long after the events the writing took place. From a human standpoint, all of this would be significant. But the work of the Holy Spirit ensures the accuracy of the remembrance of the events, regardless of how long a time may have passed in the interim. So the Holy Spirit teaches. That, again, is the ministry of a person, not a thing or an influence. Moving on to E, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We will come back to this in another connection, in another unit. But for our present purposes, note that this, again, is something which only a person could do. A person convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, actually brings the unbeliever to the recognition of his need for salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. Only a person could do this. Then in F, we see that He issues commands. Acts 8:29. Actually, of course, the call for the missionaries in Acts 13 was a command. But here's another command. The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And here, of course, you have the case of the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. And on this occasion, the Holy Spirit sent Philip to intercept him and to lead him to Jesus Christ. Notice the personality of the Holy Spirit. He issues commands. He makes decisions. He teaches. He convicts. He speaks. He is offended. He knows. He has knowledge. All of this is proof of the personality of the Holy Spirit. So, summarizing then, the Holy Spirit has all of the personal attributes of a person, both in what He does and what He thinks and what He decides and how He acts. All of this, plus the use of His names and the pronouns describing Him, would indicate clearly that Scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person. And therefore, let's make up our minds to train ourselves never to refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Now, once in a great while, this may slip out, I grant you, from long habit. I was grading a final exam for a student here recently on this very subject, and he manfully went through the whole question referring to the Holy Spirit as He, because He is a person. He does all these things. And then in his very last sentence he said, therefore, we should always remember that it is a person and not a thing. And of course, that just means that a lifelong habit gathered from some of the rather sloppy translation in the King James is hard to break. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person as much as the Father as much as the Son. And in the next unit, we will see that He not only is a person, but He is a divine person. He is actually God Almighty.